If you would take up your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you'd follow along in your copy edition of the Bible. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out of the villages and in a circuit, teaching. And as far as the reading of God's holy word. Now as we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, I would have you recall that in the previous chapter, we've observed a number of displays of the power of Jesus, the divine power of Jesus, the kingly majesty of Jesus as the Son of God incarnate. We've seen him exercise his dominion and authority and rule, even over a legion, a whole army of Satan that took up residence in that one Gentile man. We see the mercy of Jesus in that he crosses over the entirety of the sea and experiences the tumult of the storm in order to come and save one sinner. Great power and great pity in the heart of our Lord Jesus. We also observe Jesus' dealings with Jairus and with his daughter and with the woman with the flow of blood, again manifesting this power of Jesus and his unmeasurable goodness and grace and mercy. We saw that in particular in our last couple weeks' studies, that Jairus and the woman provide for us a wonderful illustration of what it looks like to come to faith in Jesus. They illustrate to us those who heard the word about Jesus and believed and came and pled and touched. They saw their unworthiness and their need, and they came in faith to Jesus. But now as we come to the beginning of chapter 6, we're provided with a dreadful contrast to this wonderful illustration of faith. Now we come to a terrible, awful illustration of unbelief. It is a sober illustration of the obstinate heart of man in unbelief. An illustration of how men take offense at Christ and his message and his cross. And this is incredibly pertinent, relevant for us who are living in the day and age in which we live, because we're living in an age of unbelief, great unbelief. You look at statistics and polls, you can only trust them so much, but that faith in God is decreasing, and faith in the Christian God diminishing, and more people leaving the church, and more people turning away from the knowledge of God as it is revealed in Jesus. We are living in an age and time of unbelief, and we can see it all around us in the culture and in the world. But worst of all, we find it in the church. And we find it in ourselves. We do not believe the word of God as we should. I remember Pastor Murtha one time when talking about himself as he began to get into the Puritans of the 17th century and read them, he said to me once, "Dabney, they really believed it. They really believed. They were real Christians. Real Christianity was there among these people. They really believed. And I must confess that if I look in the mirror and consider my own heart, or if you were to look in the mirror and consider your own heart, you would have to confess that it's not just the world that is full of unbelief, but that the church and that us as individual Christians are too often filled with unbelief. And this passage of Holy Scripture gives us a word of caution and a word of instruction with regards to our response to the gospel of Jesus and really to all the word of God. I would like for you to again look with me at verse 1. We read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Jesus here returns to his own country along with his disciples. And this reference of his own country, his own homeland, is not a reference to his birthplace. It's not a reference to Bethlehem, the city of David, but this is a reference to where Jesus grew up. This is a reference back to the city of Nazareth. We're told that Jesus was from Nazareth, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, as Jesus came to be baptized at the beginning of his public ministry, we're told that he is Jesus of Nazareth. And then we read further on in that time in which Jesus preached in Capernaum in the synagogue and cast out devils from a man, we also read that the devils knew Jesus as the Son of God incarnate who was of Nazareth. Well, this little village, Nazareth, was an obscure place. It is not mentioned in all the Old Testament scriptures. You think about the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, and only a few of those pages given to the New Testament. And of all the pages of sacred scripture in the Old Testament, we get goose eggs on references to Nazareth in the Old Testament. No reference to Nazareth in all the Old Testament Bible. And not only in the Old Testament, but in all the writings of that great Jewish historian, Josephus. In all his writings, he never mentions Nazareth. And not only in the writings of Josephus, but of all the Jewish rabbinical teachings of the Mishnah and Talmud, if you put the Old Testament and Josephus and the Mishnah and the Talmud and you put it all together, you still get nothing with reference to Nazareth. And it is because it is so obscure, so insignificant. Some people have estimated that the town of Nazareth in the time of Jesus had a population of about 500 persons. This is like driving through Pittsville. It's bad enough that it's named Pittsville. You don't want to live, you can live in Pittsburgh, but you don't want to live in Pittsville. No offense to anybody who does live in Pittsville. But it's this place that you just drive right past. And you don't even know when you entered it or when you left it. So little, so insignificant. This is what Nazareth is like, this little insignificant blip on a map, a place that held no significance in anybody's mind. And yet, even that little bit of information about Jesus' place of upbringing teaches us something about the person of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus left the courts of glory, as it were, and became man and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born, that these are the depths to which he came to us in his state of humiliation. He was not born to royal parents in a royal palace, but he was born to a poor virgin mother and a carpenter as an adoptive father, and there was no place for them even in the inn, so that he's laid in a feeding trough. But not only were these the lowly circumstances which attended his birth, but likewise we learn that he was not raised in the great city of Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in the great city of Manhattan and San Francisco. He didn't grow up in the Big Apple, in the big city, in the big place where everything's happening. But he was raised in a place of utter obscurity and irrelevance. And we see that the Son of God voluntarily, willingly, humbled himself, clothed in our human nature, and descended to the depths of human poverty and ignominy and weakness in order to save sinners. You see, the location of Jesus' upbringing teaches us something about his mission. His place of upbringing was picked of God to be fitting with his mission. He came not for the mighty and for the wise, but for the weak and for the base and for the disreputable and for the dishonorable. He came not unto a people who said they have it all together. He did not come to a people who were rich and in need of nothing, but those who knew their inner poverty and spiritual need. The apostle declares in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," rich in majesty, rich in glory, rich in honor, rich in righteousness, "yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And what we learn from this is that no matter our background, no matter our education, no matter our upbringing, our neighborhood, Jesus does not exclude any who know their need of a Savior. He doesn't come to only a particular social class, a particular strata of society, but he comes to those who know their spiritual bankruptcy and their moral poverty, who see themselves as base and low, who see that in themselves they don't have righteousness nor goodness to offer unto God, but that the only thing they have to contribute to a relationship with God is their own sin and a life filled with regret. So if you're here this morning and you have a life filled with regret and sin, and you know it, and you won't try to stop up your ears this morning, then there is good news for you. Well, as Jesus returned to his hometown, it was the Sabbath day, and we see that Jesus engages in public worship on the Sabbath. We see this throughout Mark, that Jesus is a faithful Sabbatarian. Jesus engages in temple worship and in synagogue worship. That he was mostly given on the Sabbath to the teaching of the Word. Jesus opens and expounds the Holy Scripture on the Sabbath day, and his message is simple. It is the message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of his grace has come. And we are to repent and believe. Now, the response of the people is wonder and amazement. Verse 2, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? As they heard Jesus preach, they were struck with the authority with which he spoke. He preached with divine authority. They were overwhelmed by the wisdom that was in Jesus. They said it must be given to him. That is, it must be heaven. They're acknowledging the hand of heaven in the wisdom of Jesus, that Jesus possessed a heavenly wisdom. That this wisdom is not the carnal wisdom of men, nor the wisdom of earth, nor the wisdom of devils, but this is the wisdom which cometh down from heaven. This is the wisdom of God. And where hath this man received such wisdom? They were familiar with the wisdom of men, the wisdom that is found in nature, but this wisdom was beyond that wisdom. And not only did they hear in the preaching of Jesus a wisdom of which they were unacquainted, but also they saw supernatural power. They professed that he performed mighty works with his hands. So not only did they hear the authoritative preaching of Jesus that constrained them to believe that this was wisdom of God, but they also saw in Jesus the mighty power of God. They said he was a true man. They acknowledged that he was man. They said, where does this man get these things? So they acknowledge his true humanity. But what they're perplexed about is that this true man, with his human voice and human hands, expresses divine wisdom and divine power. Through the human voice of Jesus, they came into contact with divine wisdom. And with the human hands, the fleshly hands of Jesus, they came into contact with divine power. True man, but not mere man. And so they marveled at his person. And they marveled at his works. But although they could not deny the divine authority and power of Jesus, yet they could not receive it as from him. They could not receive it from him. Verses 3 and 4. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So that they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. They were offended at him. What a statement. They were offended with Jesus. The word is scandalizo. It means a stumbling block. It was a scandal. There was something, a scandal about Jesus. Human man, human voice, human hands, and yet he performs divine deeds and speaks divine words. And they're offended at his person. They're repelled. They stumble at Jesus. The word just simply means a stumbling block. They stumbled upon Jesus. They said, is this not the carpenter? And do we not know his brothers and sister? And isn't he Mary's son? Now, the bit about the carpenter is not meant to be an insult. It's simply to identify that he's a regular Joe. In Jewish culture, manual labor, working with your hands, was not something that was ever looked down upon in Jewish culture, as it was, though, with Roman and Greek culture. Among the Romans and Greeks, this is why in the second century, one of the great detractors of Christianity is named Celsus, and he goes after Jesus because he was a carpenter. You want us to believe in your Jesus, who was a carpenter? A worker with his hands? But that's not what's meant here, because these are Jewish people from a Jewish town. They're not looking down upon Jesus because he's a carpenter. They're merely saying he's a commoner. He's just like one of us. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. But the insult is laid up in these words. Isn't he Mary's boy? You say, what's the insult with that? Isn't he Mary's boy? Isn't he Mary's son? Well, you see, in Jewish culture, you never call a male child by his mother, but by his father. He's known as the son of his father, not the son of his mother. And the implicit insult that we see here is probably the same one that's found in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees say of Jesus, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And so probably what's meant here is he was a carpenter, commoner like us. We know his brothers, we know his sister, and we also know he's Mary's boy. Casting aspersions on the circumstances of his birth, saying in a sense, this illegitimate boy. But what exactly are his fellow countrymen so offended about Jesus? It comes down at least on a presenting level. There's a presenting problem in a more heart issue that we're dealing with. But the presenting problem is Jesus' ordinariness. The presenting problem to these Jews is Jesus' ordinariness. He's too ordinary. Remember, these people are familiar with Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. They knew Jesus when he was a boy. They knew that his father was a carpenter and that he was a carpenter. They saw him building furniture and working on structures in the neighborhood. And what this also implies to us is the Gnostic Gospels are not true. The idea that from Jesus, as he was a little boy, he would cause one of his friends to fall off the roof and die so that he could raise him back to life and say, look at what I can do at 12 years of age. This is not the life of Jesus. Jesus was very ordinary. He was not someone who stuck out in their village of 500 persons. They were not like the multitudes who didn't ever know Jesus, but only heard of Jesus and knew that he was a mighty preacher or a miracle worker. To them, he was not some mysterious maverick preacher that they were ill acquainted with, but one who they were intimately familiar with. But now, Jesus has entered public ministry. Now Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is doing divine deeds humanly. Now Jesus is preaching men to repent and believe in him. Now Jesus is saying that he's a king and that they're to submit to his authority. And they are thinking to themselves, who is this, who's just one of us, to exalt himself over us? You ever felt like that about someone you know? Someone you love? They begin to rise above you, as it were, and in some way, shape, or form, and it rises up in your heart, wait a minute, we knew you when you were just a boy. You're just one of us. Don't get a big head about yourself. And so now Jesus is ascending in his status. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of this. The prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus' rejection among his own people. We read, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should see him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Get the idea out of your mind of Hollywood, where Jesus is this this cut and beautiful man that women walk by and go, "Oh, Jesus." He walked by people regularly and people thought nothing of him. A little town of 500 persons, he was insignificant. He is despised and rejected by men, Isaiah says. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. They were offended at Jesus' commonness, his normality. They were too familiar with him, and that actually became a hindrance to their ability to receive him and accept him. They wanted something extraordinary, something grandiose, something impressive, something elaborate, but Jesus was all too ordinary. And this is why the apostle says the cross is a stumbling block to sinners. Because as we come to Jesus with our questions like, how will God reconcile men to himself? How will God deal with a sinful race of humanity? How will God deal with my broken marriage and my broken relationship with my child? How will God deal with the problems that are filling up in our own nation and land? How is God going to deal with it? The answer is a crucified Messiah. And we say, that is weakness. That is common and ordinary. But he's a Savior who comes in lowliness and humility. And men continue to stumble upon Jesus. Men continue to stumble at Jesus. There might be some in this room this morning who are stumbling at Jesus. Because he comes to us this morning, enwrapped, as it were, enveloped in the ordinary. He comes to you in the ordinary means of grace. He comes to you in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And it's all too common and too ordinary. We want something more, something grandiose. We want to take the flag and we want to march. And we want to puff up our chest and we want to get work done and change things ourselves, and we don't want God's answer, which is the gospel. We don't want God's answer, which is a lowly servant named Jesus who died in ignominy on a cross. And that's what the scripture says, that the wisdom of God is meant to confound the wisdom of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, foolishness, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, God's ways are never foolish, but that is how men perceive them. This is foolishness. A crucified Jew in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that's the answer to the world's problems? That's the answer to my own individual problems? Foolishness, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, not real weakness, but the way men perceive it. They think it's weakness, but it is the power of God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, the problem was Jesus' person. That's the presenting problem. Jesus is too ordinary. You know, you're witnessing to your family member, you're witnessing to someone you love, and you say, come to church with me. I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to hear preaching. Would you listen to this message? I'm going to send you this link. Would you listen to this sermon? Listen to a talk? You foolish Christians, you go to this place every week to listen to some guy get up there and prat and talk? And that's supposed to be the thing that solves the world's problems? But it is the wisdom of God. But to men, it's too ordinary. A meal, eating bread, drinking wine, too ordinary. Prayer, too ordinary. We want something more. Something that exalts us and not something which exalts the power of God in Christ to reconcile the world through the weakness and foolishness of the cross. So the presenting problem was his ordinariness, but the real problem was the message that Jesus brings. And it is the same problem that men have today. They have the same problem today, the message of the gospel. Because the law comes to us and it says, you need rescuing. And then the gospel comes to us and says, but there is one who can rescue you. But we don't like the offensive nature of the gospel that implies the reality of the law that we are broken, fallen, sinful human beings who have no goodness, no righteousness with which to please God and to impress Him, and that we cannot change ourselves in and of ourselves. It says that I am weak and lowly and mere clay and dust. And that I need to be rescued. It is the message of the gospel which is offensive. These men did not ultimately stumble at Jesus so much as they stumbled at the message of Jesus and everything that he stood for. And if you're here today, you might be such a person who is stumbling at the message of the cross. Because to you it is foolishness. But it is the power of God that one came into the world who lived the perfect sinless life that you could never live and who died and bore your sins upon a tree so that you may have eternal life. And that as you grow in fellowship and knowledge of the greatness of this love of God, the heart of God, the more you press into the knowledge of the gospel, the more your life is transformed, which changes the way you relate to your wife, the way you relate to your children, the way you relate to your coworkers, the way you relate to your state and your and all these other people in your life. But that's how the work takes place, through the preaching of the cross. Through the preaching of the gospel, we are transformed from glory to glory, which has an incredible impact then upon the whole and the totality of our life. But the gospel must take over our heart if it will infiltrate our life. But his fellow countrymen rejected him. They stumbled at him and did not believe. And we read in verse 6, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. What a question to ask ourselves. What marvels Jesus? What causes Jesus to wonder? And this text tells us that this is the only sin over which Jesus marvels. The sin of unbelief. And what a thing to consider, that of all the towns and of all the cities that the Son of God could descend and dwell in, God the Son set his heart and love on the people of Nazareth. Little, lowly, obscure, insignificant Nazareth. And he privileged them. his love he extended to them, and he privileged them that they might have God in their midst day by day by day by day, again and again, displayed to them all the love of Jesus Christ for Nazareth. That of all the places that God could choose to dwell, he chose to dwell with such lowly and obscure people. And there is a particular application for us this morning as we consider this, that it was the love of Jesus to extend himself to the people of Nazareth, and therefore a greater responsibility for Nazareth to receive their Savior. So also all of you who grow up in Christian households have experienced the peculiar love of God, and that is what house you've been born to. You could have been born in another nation. You could have been born to another pair of parents. You could have been brought up in a broken home where you're being tossed back and forth from one parent to the other, and where there's all this animosity and fighting within the court system and all this. But what did God do? He gave you Christian parents in which you might be taught the goodness of the Lord and the love of God, and that it might be revealed to you the sacred scriptures, and that you might know the way of salvation. The Lord has placed a peculiar love upon the children of believers in that they are brought into a sphere where they are taught the truth of God from their youth, that they might believe and embrace the Savior. And there is a greater accountability for you who are children in this church, or for you who are older, who are out of the home, but you were taught the gospel from your youth. There is a greater weight of responsibility to embrace Jesus, who loved you and put you in a place where he frequented with you, where he was familiar to you, that he spoke to you in the word and showed forth the power of his hands as he was at work in the Christian church and in the house that you grew up in. You see, their familiarity actually aggravates their sin of unbelief, because they sinned against a greater light and greater revelation that they were given. This was not unbelief as a result of ignorance. This was not unbelief as a result of not having sufficient evidence. Their unbelief, the scripture says, ultimately comes from an evil heart. Hebrews chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." You see, the problem with the people of Nazareth is that though they had been so loved by God, and although they had been so privileged to have God in the flesh in their midst, and for him to come back to their hometown and to declare them the gospel and to extend himself to them, the great evil was that they were unpersuadable. Not that they weren't persuaded, but they were unpersuadable. That is what unbelief is. It is unpersuadableness. They could not be persuaded. They were obstinate in their rejection of the love of God and their rejection of the offer of salvation and forgiveness and an extension of the mercy of God. They were obstinate in their opposition to the kingship and lordship of Jesus. They would not submit and bow themselves to Christ. And what we learn from this is that unbelief is not chiefly a mental problem, but a moral problem. The chief problem with any who are here, who have been in this church and heard the gospel again and again and again and again and again, The problem is not that you cannot be persuaded, but that you will not be persuaded. The problem is not mental. The problem is moral. The problem is that if you bow the knee to Jesus, he will take over your life. Because you do not come to Jesus merely as one who will remit your sins as a priest, but as one who is a prophet who teaches you the will of God, and as a king who will rule and reign in your heart and over your life. You recall the story of the rich man in Lazarus? He's called Dives. Rich man. So Lazarus and Dives. Dives goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. This is in Luke chapter 16. And we read that when Dives is in hell, he asks that Lazarus might be sent back to Dives' family because he has five brothers whom he deeply loves and he doesn't want to see them end up where he is in hell. And he pleads with Father Abraham, send Lazarus to them so that they might be persuaded and that they might believe. But Abraham's response to Dives is that they have Moses and the prophets, and if they would not believe the word of God, then they would not believe if even one came back from the dead. And we think if only the miracle would happen, if only God would appear, then men would be persuaded. No, if men will not believe the word of the gospel, they will never believe. And their unbelief cut them off from the works, the wonderful works of Jesus Christ. What do we read? Now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. What we learn is that unbelief cuts us off from the flow of the benefits of Jesus Christ. Unbelief causes us to lose the powerful demonstrations of the presence of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The issue was not Jesus' inability, but the problem was the incongruity of Jesus performing works with those who were obstinate in unbelief. And so the application point is this, to any of you who are here and unbelieving, your unbelief is keeping you from the mercy, pardon, forgiveness, and reconciliation that you have offered to you this morning. If you would just embrace the gospel, if you would just extend your open hands to receive what God would give you in Jesus, you would receive remission of sins, pardon. You would receive full and free forgiveness. You would become a child of God. You would become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You would have eternal life and all the privileges and promises that come to us in Jesus Christ. You would be relieved of your misery. Your sin is what's driving you to misery. You know you're miserable. And yet you won't come. You won't come that you may have life. And yet it is your sin that hangs down upon you like a weight, bearing you down, dragging you down to a place of utter destruction and death. And the Lord Jesus extends himself to you this morning and says, come that you may have life and rest and peace. Come that I might bless you, that I might envelop my arms around you, that I make known to you my gracious heart and redeeming love. But unbelief will cut us off from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The scripture says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, but believe the word of the gospel. Andrew Bonar said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The life water thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live for him. Are you thirsty? Then come. Have you not come to an end of yourself yet? How much more must God show that he loves you, that he gave his own son, that when he created man, he gave him the world? How much more must he show to you that your very life and breath and existence and any sweet thing you've ever possessed is all because of his love for you? In the home that you've been brought up in, the way in which you've been taught the Word of God and the Gospel, the way that you're here this morning to hear this message of free salvation through Jesus, not on the basis of your works, nor on the basis of your inherent goodness, but because of the righteousness and blood of Jesus. That he so loved sinners that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he was crucified on a cross, and that he died and he bled for your sin. That he wants your salvation more than you want your deliverance. That he wants your happiness more than you want to be delivered from your misery. And would you not come? But the problem is not just the unbeliever in our midst. It is also the Christian believer in our midst. My dear brother and sister, your unbelief cuts you off from the wonderful works that God would do in you and through you and to you. Because you will not believe his word. Because you trust in your own wisdom and in your own ways, and you will not submit to the way of Jesus. Oh, think of the mighty deeds he would do for you. Think of the growth in grace you would experience, the warmth of fellowship with God and communion, to know God, to enjoy him forever and every day of your life, not just in eternity. What happiness he would give to you, what comfort he would provide for you, what heaviness he would remove from your heart, that even in the midst of the storms, even in the midst of the thorns, even in the midst of the pains, even in the midst of the splashovers of hell, he would provide splashovers of heaven in Jesus as you find him supremely sweet and precious, and that he would be your soul's chief treasure. How you would live if you believed his word. What holiness would he work in you? What love would he bind up in your heart to deliver to the world and to your friends, to your neighbors, to those within your church? But we cannot live on being able to interpret providence. We cannot live by sense or sight. We must walk by faith. Believe and watch him work. But it is not, dear believer, okay, you now work and then I'll believe. This is the painful part. This is the hard part. Resigning to the word and will of God when it makes no sense. When you don't see how obeying God would bring about some blessing in your life. It would actually lead to greater hardship and difficulty. Yet he promises to do mighty works. There's a prayer in the Valley of Vision that goes, "Nothing is too great for thee to do, nothing too good for thee to give. Infinite thy might, boundless thy love, limitless thy grace, glorious thy saving name." My dear Christian, my dear brother and sister, would you join your heart with me today? Would you kneel at the cross of Jesus? Would you say to him, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith." And continue to trust, and continue to rest, and continue to plead, and watch him work. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take and apply the scriptures to our hearts, for we know, Lord, that it is not the wisdom of men nor the power of men, but the power of God which brings about true change in our lives and hearts. We pray that you would help us to be conformed to Christ in the gospel life, that we would live a gospel-oriented life, that we would live absolutely in childlike faith, trusting and believing the word of God simply. Give us a simple childlike faith, that we would believe everything that you say to us, Lord, that we would obey everything that you teach us, that in every single point and area of our life, we would always come back to the scripture and say, "What saith the word of God?" We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.